Joshua chapter 20. We're going to try to get through three chapters tonight and just enjoy what the Lord has. So again, just raise your hand if you need one. All right, looks like we're about covered. So let me pray. Father, we are just blessed people. We truly are. And Lord, as we just sang, Lord, there are times we can be fearful and really struggle with issues in life. And yet, Lord, you are completely unchanging. As we walk with you, there really is no reason to fear because of you. And even if someone were to take our physical lives, Lord, we'll be with you for eternity. And so, Lord, just fill us with who you are and all that you want to do tonight. And just bless us and encourage us. You have many lessons tonight to teach us about your heart towards your children. And so would you allow them to come to life and make sense to us? We thank you for your word. What a blessed people we are to study it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to look at, I'm hoping, these three chapters, the cities of refuge, chapter 20, the cities of the Levites, 21, and then the tribes east of the Jordan finally get to go home after many, many years of fighting in the promised land. And so in the last few chapters, we've been studying the division of the land. Each of the tribes have come and have gotten the direction in terms of what piece of the promised land was theirs. And so we studied that. Of course, we had already seen the eastern tribes and now the western tribes in those several chapters. Unfortunately, they have not been anywhere near completely faithful in removing all of the people of the land. And so that's going to cost them greatly as we move into the future. We'll finish Joshua next week. But as we get into Judges, we'll begin to see some of the steep price they're going to pay for a lack of obedience to the Lord in removing those people in the land, representing temptations to sin, spiritual enemies, all of these things, spiritual warfare, various things. So, very interesting. Now it's time for the Levites. This particular tribe, the one of the 12 tribes, we might call it 13, since Joseph's two sons each got an inheritance. But here, this tribe, God didn't promise them any land. He promised them just cities they could dwell in, so they didn't have an inheritance. The Lord was clear that he was to be their inheritance. But as we look at this today, the cities of refuge, at least in chapter 20, I want to make a couple of quick observations about how important this is to the Lord. It is very, very important. First off, we know because this is now the fourth time just in these books, these chapters, that the Lord has addressed the cities of refuge. So when the Lord's covered in this many books a certain subject over and over, it's obviously very important. In Exodus 21, let me remind you of the first time he mentioned these cities. He said in Exodus 21, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law, he said first, Exodus 21, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So intentional murder, their life was to be taken. But he goes on to say, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. So God already said right away in the law, I'm going to appoint places for you to flee, a place of refuge. And we'll talk about some of the reasons why this was needed. Then in Numbers 35, probably the biggest handling of the cities of refuge, Numbers 35, verses 6 to 34. And then the Lord reiterated all of it again in Deuteronomy chapter 19 to this generation entering the promised land. And so you're going to see there on the map these the cities. Of course, it's the red on the left and the black on the right. And you love the spacing. The Lord made sure that these cities of refuge were close for everyone to get to. And never forget, as we're looking at this, that it speaks of Jesus. The biggest lesson we want to get from the cities of refuge is it speaks of Jesus as our refuge. The Bible is very, very clear. And the Lord gives us this incredibly clear word picture. Remember in Hebrews 10, it says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It's written of me, speaking of Jesus. And then this wonderful little picture in Hebrews 6 that says, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirming it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And here it is, who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us. So God uses this language of the cities of refuge as a place of protection for those that have done wrong. Now, it's not intentional sin. There's intentional sin and unintentional sin. They're both sin, and they're both wrong, yet God forgives us of both. We have an amazing God, tremendous grace, and so that's what he does for us. But let's look at the introduction here. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying. So now he's going through Joshua. He's now the leader. He already spoke these rules and stipulations to Moses way back in Numbers, and of course through Moses in Deuteronomy to this generation that came in. But now Joshua is the leader. He's the one literally getting to carry out the installation of these cities of refuge. Beautiful, beautiful pictures here of the Lord. So verse 2, this is what Joshua was to do. Speak to the children of Israel and say, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. Of course, we're reminded Moses originally heard it and communicated it, but now it's his turn. And we even get right away the reason for the cities of refuge, that the slayer who kills a man, a person, it could be a man or a woman, but these are the key two words, right? Accidentally or unintentionally. God never intended this to be a city of refuge for the person that intentionally takes a life. This is a picture of intentional sin, intentionally defying the Lord, but someone who does it accidentally may flee there, and they should be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And so, very beautiful here. The Lord makes sure they know, appoint these cities. I want them there. I want to make sure they're there for people to flee to. And so he's made it very clear he wants them there. Okay, so now if you remember in Exodus 21, just another reminder, I read it a moment ago, but he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So the intentional man, no coverage, but for the unintentional, that's who he is dealing with, so they could flee there for this purpose of refuge. Let me give you a quick reminder of why, at least one reason culturally, why this was needed at the time. At this time, there's no seriously established court systems, court process, judiciary system. And in that day, they had this thing called the avenger of blood. And when somebody took a life of somebody else, well, it was typically the nearest, close male relative of the family. They believed it was their duty to go take out that person that killed their family member. They believed it was their duty, not just their right. They believed they were supposed to go and take that life. And so they felt this obligation. And you can imagine what this could turn into if left kind of unchecked. I get you, you get me. I mean, Hatfield and McCoy story, here we come. They're going to be fighting each other down the road for could turn into something thoroughly meaningless. The Lord kept it reined in. And so let me read you what I like the comment the Bible Knowledge Commentary says on this whole issue. It says, in the ancient world, blood revenge was widely practiced. The moment a person was killed, his nearest relative took responsibility for vengeance. And this ancient rite of vendetta was often handed down from one generation to another, so that increasingly larger numbers of innocent people died violently. And the need in ancient Israel for the refuge that these special cities provided is evident. So the Lord was concerned that the avenger not take innocent blood, and in this case, innocent is someone who did it accidentally. And so he wanted to make sure that they were protected. That should be a concern for all of us. We have this innate, built-in sense of justice, don't we? I mean, you look at a little kid, a year and a half, 2 years old, when their brother or sister hits them. They might have hit him 5 times, but the moment they hit them back, they're the first one to yell to mom and dad, "He hit me." And there's this sense of justice. Now, if they're true, they know they might have deserved what they got. But, you know, there's this funny thing. But we have this sense of justice. Now, maybe one of the most interesting aspects of this is the word avenger, which is used in the scripture of this avenger of blood, the one that might come and want to kill them, is the word goel. And it's the Hebrew word that speaks of the kinsman redeemer. So there's a sense of justice involved in this. Jesus is our goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that became man to die in our place, and he became our redeemer. It's a beautiful picture. And so he became that. The most beautiful visual picture given in Scripture besides Jesus, I think, is Boaz. If you remember when Ruth came back to the country and she was in the land and she basically went to him. And basically said, if you'll take this land, then you can take me and I'll be your bride. And he wasn't the closest kinsman. He was one away. But the other man who was the closest goel or kinsman, he didn't want that. He didn't want the land which came with Ruth and marry her. So he gave it up. And then Boaz went ahead and took her and married her. And it was beautiful. And then they became in the line to King David and then to the Messiah. So that word, the word means deliver, to redeem, to buy back. It speaks broadly of someone that's been removing someone from a dangerous situation. So it's an interesting word. There's lots of meaning buried in this sense of the avenger. And of course, Jesus has come and he's become our avenger in a good way to redeem us from our sin. So anyway, this is kind of some background. This was needed to keep things getting out of control, and so, but also to point us to Jesus primarily. Notice verse 4, when he flees to one of these cities, his job was to stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and declare his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. So he had to go right up to them and say flat out, this is what I did. It was an accident. I took someone's life. Somebody's going to come and try to kill me. I need to come under your protection. And so that's what's interesting. This is where we really see this picture of Jesus. We are to come under his protection as our kinsman redeemer. We're to be protected by him rather than somebody taking us, which is the enemy who's trying to take us out. One thing that's very interesting, the Lord even took so much detail and care that in Deuteronomy 19, he even said, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land. Speaking of the western part with Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron. So said, in the three parts of territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Not only did he prepare the cities, he said, keep the roads up to date and current so that people can get there. So, you know, today it'd be no potholes. Government doesn't do so good a job on those, but you know what I mean. So keep the roads good, make sure people can get there and be under the protection of the city. It was the duty of the city then, notice verse 4, to take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So he was to lay his case out. If it sounded reasonable, anywhere reasonably like he was innocent, they were to take him in and actually give him a place to stay. And then the avenger, there's the word, the avenger, that's the word Goel, the kinsman redeemer of the one that's died, was to pursue him. If they pursued him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally and did not hate him beforehand. So they were to be protected, even from the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. You had to keep him safe because he's innocent. He didn't mean to kill the man. Now, I think the clearest picture, God went way out of his way to talk about who's the guilty and who's not. Maybe clearest in Deuteronomy 19 on this subject, he said, if anyone hates his brother, there's one indicator, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities. So you get that, hates his brother, lies in wait, rises, and all of these things, strikes him mortally. Then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger. The elders are to throw him out, take his life, because he's not innocent. He's guilty. God cared about life and protected the sanctity of life so much by letting people know. This would be a legitimate deterrent if this was upheld in a society. I believe that. And so anyway, he wanted to make sure that they knew who was who. So the innocent man was to be protected from the avenger of blood. Then notice, he shall dwell in that city, verse 6, until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Now, two things there, very important. The second one, even more important to me. But notice, he was to stay there until he got a proper judgment. There was to be a fair trial. And so they were to stay there for the fair trial, couldn't leave the city. And then even after the trial, and even after declared innocent, this is the interesting thing to me, he had to stay under the protection of that city until the death of the high priest. Now that's what's so fascinating to me about this. This is the most fascinating fact, in my opinion, of these cities. I get the need for the protection. I get the need to have these cities so that, boy. So they needed these cities, needed to protect. And then when they get there and you'd go, well, wait a second. If the guy's innocent, why does he have to stay under the protection of the high priest? I mean, he had a trial. He's innocent. Shouldn't he go? And I think it's the Lord's way of doing a couple of things, because there's still the family that's lost a loved one. Is this fair? This man just runs free. I mean, even though it was an accident, should there really be no consequence to that? And maybe there's some legitimacy to that. And then, on that side, they may feel I'm getting some legitimacy. And then the person may say, I'm innocent. Why shouldn't I be able to leave and leave? And then I have to wait to the death of the high priest. What if he lives another 40 years? I mean, the high priest could live, and the high priest were supposed to be in that place until their own death. And then only then was his son to take over, his eldest son to take over being the new high priest. Why have to stay under the protection of that high priest? And I think one of the beautiful pictures is, because this is all a picture of Jesus, he's our high priest. And we come to him for refuge. And the picture is, you can never leave his protection. Because he'll never die. He's a priest that stands forever, forever and ever. According to the order of Melchizedek, he will never die. You cannot leave his protection and live. You must stay under his protection. It's interesting. It's a picture to me of the world looking at us and saying, well, look what you're getting robbed of. You don't get to go play and have fun and all this. I'm like, are you kidding? You're the one in bondage, not me. I'm free from the power of sin, and I have the power of my God to take care of me. I have a great high priest who loves me, who can't be any more for me. I don't want to leave his side. Why would I want to leave the protection of the high priest? That's crazy. I'm happy to stay here. Of course, really, there's only one high priest. It wasn't in the city, but you get the picture. That was the picture of who Jesus is and the protection that he provides for us. So very, very interesting. They had to stay there. This is a picture of perseverance, staying under the protection God provides for us. That's where the redemption is found. That's where the protection is found. Anyway, then he actually appoints the cities. Now you'll see the cities that you see on the map. They appointed Kedesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali. So various tribes. Of course, we're going to see in the next chapter 48 different cities around the nation of all the 12 tribes were to be given to the Levites. Six of them were for these cities of refuge. 42 were just general cities for the Levites. But Kedesh is one. The tribe of Naphtali gave this one. Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. That's interesting. That's the city which we'll see that Caleb was given. And from Judah, on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, as they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Now, let me make a couple of other interesting comments about these cities. I think they also speak of Jesus in what their names mean. And we can just kind of slip over this. Let me just cover them very, very quickly, and it's very interesting. The first city, Kedesh, literally means to be holy or to declare holy. We're only declared holy by coming under the protection of him as our high priest, and he is completely holy. The word Shechem, the second city, means shoulder, or can mean to put a load on the shoulders. And I think it's intended to be a picture of the yoke that Jesus has taken upon himself in terms of bearing the burden of our sins. He's done that for us. Hebron means fellowship. We have fellowship with God because he is our city of refuge. The word Bezer, this is maybe one of the most interesting ones. It speaks of ore, of gold or silver, or metal in a crude state. And so it's this sense of crude but precious. It's really a picture of us, I think, as we come to the Lord. We're precious to him. We know what we are apart from him. Ramoth speaks of high things or lofty things. And the word Golan speaks of rejoicing. So very interesting, all these little subtle pictures that the Lord has for us in these six cities, speaking of what the Lord has done for us. Now, I want you to also realize the wonderful hand of protection the Lord has, because these cities are for everybody. He doesn't just like the nation of Israel. And I'm going to read to you from Numbers 35, one verse in that account. It says, these six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, number one, but then even for the stranger, number two, and for the sojourner among them. So you could be a non-Jewish person permanently residing in Israel as an alien or a stranger, you could flee to these cities and be protected too. Or you could even be just a sojourner, which means you're in the land, maybe you're working in the land temporarily, you don't plan to stay there permanently. Even that person could flee to one of these cities and be protected. So God loves the whole world. He's clear in the Old Testament, New Testament. He loves the whole world, Jews, Gentiles. He wants everyone saved. And I believe he communicates that in the broadness of the protection from these cities. And so, interesting. Now, as we kind of can almost get ready to move out of these, let me end with what I believe to be maybe the greatest picture. I've certainly said it already at some level. But remember, this the biggest picture of the City of Refuge is that Jesus is our refuge. We must come to him. So Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I already read out of Hebrews 6 that it says, we have come for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So we come to him as our refuge. And then we get into, it's kind of almost difficult to say I'm going to cover this issue, even to open a can of worms, so to speak. But when I address this, I can't help it. I believe that the Lord is communicating this in the cities of refuge, that I don't believe in the concept of once saved, always saved. I also don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I do believe, you know, if you're on a spectrum, lose your salvation, once saved, always saved. I'm right over here, right next to once saved, always saved. I just believe somebody can consciously make a proven choice decision to walk away from the protection of the Lord as their Savior. It's described as a marriage relationship. And if you choose to want to walk out of the relationship, you can divorce the Lord. He says he hates divorce, but he says, let the unbeliever go if they want to go. And I believe it's incredibly rare, but I believe it's possible. And I think this city of refuge is maybe God's clearest picture of that in the word picture anywhere in the Bible. Because nobody's going to wake up one day and find themselves outside the city of refuge by accident. I mean, who would do that? Unless it's some fraternity joke and, you know, guys take you when you're asleep and carry you outside the city. That doesn't happen. We're talking about a clear, conscious choice. And that helps us, I believe, and understand what I believe to be the only way somebody could walk away from their salvation is a very clear and crystal choice to say, I don't want this relationship anymore. I don't want to trust in the Lord. I will walk. And they walk out. And say, and your life's in your own hands. Now the avenger can come take you because the high priest is still alive if you leave his protection. So it's very, very interesting. With that thought, it is interesting if you read with that thought the New Testament, it is interesting how many verses say things along these lines. For example, 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Remember, this is a choice. This is not, I'm having a bad week, month, year, and I'm just not feeling it, or I'm in a desert with none of that. There's never be a fear of that. If you love the Lord, you trust him, you're saved. It's not a works thing, it's a faith thing. But if you choose to depart, he'll let you leave his protection as the high priest that never dies. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Acts chapter 4 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's this ongoing sense of continuing the faith, persevering in the New Testament, the New Covenant, because it's just a simple walking by faith. And so I believe that's what the Lord is trying to communicate in these cities of refuge. It's a wonderful picture of the tremendous freedom we have to stay under the protection of Jesus by faith. It's a beautiful picture. And we get to be thankful every day and walk with him and say, thank you once again for being my Redeemer and saving me from my sin. So anyway, let's look at a couple of applications of this chapter. We'll move on. First, leave vengeance to the Lord. Remember, the avengers could have taken them. They would have learned if somebody accidentally killed a family member, they didn't get to beat down the door of the city and force them way in and kill the man who took his brother or sister's life or whatever it was. So we're to leave vengeance to the Lord. He's very clear. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Also, we are to be people of justice who will allow for a fair trial, as happened here. And then lastly, we need to stay under the protection of our high priest. Just always trust him. Believe him. He is faithful. And stay under his protection. I believe that's the picture of persevering that we have in the new covenant. So anyway, beautiful picture, cities of refuge, and that's the last handling of it in the five books here at the beginning of the Bible. Let's move into the cities of the Levites. Now, these were covered already in Numbers 35, these cities of the Levites. And the Lord always treated the Levites separately from all of the other tribes. If you remember in Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 26, in both of those places, the Lord took a census of the people of Israel, all of the men 20 years old and above who could go to war. But he kept excluding in both of those cases the Levites. And he didn't count them from the men 20 years and above. He counted the men 1 month old and above. He always treated them differently because they were unique. They weren't to go to war. They were to be there to do the work of the Lord. And so there was this uniqueness attached to them. And if you remember in the last few chapters from Numbers 13 to 19, when we were going through the divvying up of the land, the Lord kept speaking of the Levites. In fact, let me remind you of a couple of verses. Joshua 14:3 said, "But to the Levites he'd given no inheritance among them." Joshua 14:4, "They gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and their property." And then Joshua 18 said, "But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." And I'm their inheritance, not the land. I want you always to remember you belong to me. And I think one of the great things we're going to see through this is that for the priestly tribe, God's our inheritance. This is not our home. And that's certainly a theme that comes through in the New Testament, that this is not our home. We're never to get too ingrained, get our roots too deep in this world, because we're only here temporarily. The Lord is our inheritance. And so I really believe all of the Levites really in that greater picture represent the priesthood of the new covenant. And so we're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And so our inheritance belongs in heaven. So anyway, let's dig into this. Verse 1, "The heads of the fathers of the houses of the Levites." So they've seen all the other tribes get their land. Now it's their turn. "So the heads of their fathers," notice who they came to. They came to Eleazar, the high priest. Of course, he's one of them. He's one of the Levites. "Then to Joshua, the son of Nun, the leader, and to the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes and the children of Israel." They're all involved because every tribe's going to give up some cities. And they're not technically giving it up. They're letting them use it for the purposes of living in the land. And so that's what they're going to do, is let them use it. And by the way, when it says here, where's the word give? Let me read on verses 2 and 3. "They spoke to them at Shiloh." That's the kind of first kind of headquarters right after they move from Gilgal. That's going to be the headquarters of Israel for roughly 300 years in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands." The word give there means to appoint or to place or to allow. It's not literally giving them as though now the city's yours. It's saying, "I'm going to let you live here rent-free forever and ever." Because if they were obedient to the Lord, they would have reigned forever and ever in Israel, and they would have been able to let the Levites live there. So that's what was to happen. They're ready to get their cities. And very, very quickly, we see here in verses 4 to verse 8, I think it's about verse 7 or 8, we're going to see a very quick overview of the divvying up of the land. And then he's going to go through a little more detail for the rest of the chapter to cover this. But it's interesting the way they're going to break it. If you remember earlier in the book of Numbers, the duties of the Levite families were broken up into three families. There's a family of Kohath, Gershon, and Merari that had very different tasks while they were wandering in the wilderness. And the Lord's going to break up the land in these three groups. But he's going to make one further distinction, because the first one we're going to see is the Kohathites. He's going to make a distinction between the priests of this tribe or of this family and the non-priests of the family. So that's what we're going to see here, particularly in verses 4 and 5. And so I actually broke up where these, you know, family members within the Levite tribe got their land. You can see a clear grouping of where they were placed. It's kind of interesting that I think maybe the most interesting thing we're going to see right away is that the priests were all kept together within the tribe of Levi. They're all down in the area of Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon. I'll make a comment in a minute. I find to be a very interesting, just as a pure observation. But anyway, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Okay, the lot came out for the family of the Kohathites. Notice verse 4 says, "Of the Kohathites, the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, and they had 13 cities." So if you got that, within the Kohathites, the family of Kohath, 13 cities were given just to the priestly families. Remember, not every Levite could be a priest. Only those who were descended from Aaron. Aaron and his sons and sons and sons and sons. So those families got these 13 cities. Now notice the tribes that gave them their cities. Judah from the tribe of Simeon and from the tribe of Benjamin. That's all the yellow ones at the bottom of the map. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, the rest of the children of Kohath, the non-priests, they were given 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Then the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribes of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, which is the one on the east. So you can see all of those up at the top. Gershon was the blue ones. I may have mixed those two colors, actually. And I'll have to check that. And then the children of Merari, according to their families, 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, Gad. Did I flip those two? Or was that right? I think I flipped the blue and the green. I think they're off. Does that make sense? So if you just flip those two names there, then you'll get it right. Anyway, let me tell you the interesting observation, just my opinion about this. What's so interesting to me is all the priests resided in Benjamin and Judah, and Simeon later is going to all move north. And so really, all the priests are going to reside within just the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And later, under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation's going to split. And then there's two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, are going to be the southern tribe, the southern nation of Israel, which will be called Judah. And then the 10 northern tribes will be known as the nation of Israel. What's interesting to me is an observation is that the northern kingdom will never once ever have a good king. Every one of their kings is going to be wicked. And the picture is they have no priestly influence. And yet, in the southern kingdom, at least they are recorded as having 8 good kings during their reign. Well, they had the priests there influencing them. And since we're a kingdom of priests, we're to have an influence, and we clearly see the priests had a great influence upon the nation they got to influence, which was Judah, the southern kingdom. So, just an observation. But as I was beginning to pair those, I thought, well, that's pretty fascinating where the good kings came from, influenced by them. Now, part of me wonders, why didn't the Lord spread the priests all over the whole nation? Maybe it's just he knew this was going to come. He knew the northern kingdom was going to be wicked. Whether they had the priests there or not, they weren't going to listen to the Lord. I don't know. But that's the picture. Where the priests are, that's where at least they had a shot at some good kings. So, just an interesting observation. Remember, wherever God puts you, you're a priest, and you're supposed to influence the culture around you for good. And so make this personal here as you look at these cities and where the Lord places you. He should have freedom to put you wherever he wants you in the world. Also of note, when you get into the New Covenant and the New Testament, for example, if you ever study the book of 1 Peter, in that book of 1 Peter, what's fascinating to me is that there was tremendous Roman persecution to the early church, and most of the Christians were forced out of the area of Israel, forced into all kinds of other nations, all kinds of other areas. And they could have chosen to get mad at the Lord for not protecting them, but the Lord used it for good because he spread the gospel all over the known world then, by allowing the persecution to do its work in the believers. And not only that, it matured them, grew them. So please, when you find persecution in life, if you're a half-glass full type of person spiritually, you're going to say, Lord, I don't know what your purpose is, but you're going to use this for good in my life, and you'll let me influence the world. So please take that view. If you don't, you're going to be bitter and angry at God and be of no good for him and for his use and not be any attraction to people looking at your life. So interesting. Before we move on from verses 4 to 8, let's look at the numbers. If you noticed in verse 4, there was 13 cities for the priests. Verse 5, 10 cities for the other Kohathites. So there's 23 cities given to the family of Kohath. Then there was 13 cities given to Gershon. And then there was 12 cities given to the family of Merari. If you add that up, that's the 48 cities. So That's the total number. That's what the Lord had planned for them. And that's the way it all worked out. Just as a reminder, just in case you're curious, back in Numbers 3, when they were traveling with the tabernacle, and they used the tabernacle, remember, all the way until the time that Solomon built the temple. They still had to maintain the tabernacle. It would have been a lot more maintenance when they kept moving it. But the Gershon family, who's in verse 6, they were responsible for all the soft parts of the tabernacle, all of the coverings and the different skins that covered and all of the tapestries. The Kohathites, they handled all of the important holy furniture, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. That was actually just the priests within that. There was, of course, the lampstand, the brazen altar, all of those pieces of furniture. That's what that family handled. And then lastly, the family of Merari, they took care of all of the hardware, the wood that actually made the kind of walls around it, and the posts and pillars and all of these things. So very, very interesting. I don't know exactly what their role is. I don't know there's a good recording of exactly what their roles were other than keeping that when they got into the promised land. But that's what they did, and the Lord kept them somewhat separate, even placing them kind of strategically in groups around the nation. Okay, let's read on. We're going to quickly kind of read through these groups. Verses 9 to 19 is the Kohath portion given to the priests. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron. One of the families of the Kohathites were of the children of Levi. From the lot was theirs first, and they gave them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak. That was the giants, the Anakim, and which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah. Notice, you might get tired of reading this phrase, with the common land. So you remember that, with the common land. God gave a very specific amount of land outside of the city. I think it was 1,000 cubits in each direction from the city. I actually had a map before. I didn't pull it in for you tonight. What I find interesting is the Lord gave them enough land for their livestock, for the Levites, to take care of their animals and potentially do a small amount of farming. But not enough they'd get distracted in building this empire, farming or cattle or anything like that, so they could stay focused on being a priestly tribe and doing the work. But you're going to see, if you just kind of scan down this chapter, you'll see that phrase, with its common land, named in every city. I believe every single one, the Lord says that phrase because he cared enough to make sure they got this common land to at least be able to do a little bit of farming to feed themselves besides the gifts that were brought to them. Anyway, let's read on. The fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. A reminder, this first city, one of the cities of refuge, was given to Caleb. So he let this group of people use his city and as a city of refuge. Thus to the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land. We're reminded this one was a city of refuge. And Libna with its common lands, Jetir with its common land, Eshtemoa with its common land, Holon, I'm not even going to read that phrase, with its common land, Debir with its common land, Juta with its common land, Beth Shemesh, I mentioned that when we were there. That's an interesting city in that when the ark finally gets sent back on the cart by the Philistines, that's where it's going to come, Beth Shemesh. A bunch of men die that day because they made the foolish mistake of taking the lid off the ark. You need God's mercy. It's called the mercy seat between you and his law. And they removed it, and many men died that day. So they moved on. Nine cities from those two tribes, from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon, with its common land, Geba, Anathoth, Almon, and there was four cities there, all of them having common land. The cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, 13 cities with their common lands. So that's the first grouping, the subdivision of Kohath. Then verses 20 to, 26, I believe, is the non-priests within Kohath. And so the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, the rest of the children of Kohath, remember that means the rest, the non-priests, even they had cities of their own from the tribe of Ephraim. So they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim. That's a city of refuge, we're reminded. Gezer, sorry to torment you, I always think of, that's the city in Florida where all the retired people live, the Gezers. So anyway, sorry, my twisted mind. But anyway, maybe that was the Florida of the Middle East. I don't know. And Kibzaim with its common land, Beth Horon, four cities there from the tribe of Dan, Eltika with its common land, Gibbethon with its common land, Aihalon with its common land, Gath Ramon with its common land, four cities, the half tribe of Manasseh, Taanach with its common land, and Gath Ramon, two cities. And so that all ten with their common lands were for the rest of the families of the children of Kohath. These are real cities. They really had to give up for the Levites to come live there. Now, some people might think, man, this is really boring. I keep reminding us, I love how much God cares about details. He cares about every detail of your life. Don't ever think He doesn't. Read these if you need to be reminded He cares about details. If you're a Levite, you really cared that He gave you these cities so that my family, my friends, the rest of my tribe gets to have an influence in the nation of Israel. And so God did spread this priestly tribe through the whole nation. He did intend for it to have this priestly good influence. And so that's why He's naming all this and making sure that He spread them all around. Okay, Gershon, verse 27, of the families of the Levites from the other half tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan in Bashan, so that's a city of refuge for them. Be'eshterah with its common land from the tribe of Issachar, Kishion with its common land, Dabarath with its common land, Jarmuth, and En-Ganim, and that was four cities there from the tribe of Asher, Mishal with its common land, Abdon, and Helkath, and Rehob, that was four cities from that tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, Kedesh in Galilee. Now we're looking at, that was one from up in the north with its common land. That's also a city of refuge. It's interesting, five of the six cities, we have this parenthetical statement in the chapter. And for some reason, verse 36, we're going to get to one he doesn't specifically point out. But anyway, verse 33, all the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, 13 cities with their common lands. And to the families of the children of Merari, he finally gets to the third of the great families. The rest of the Levites from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its common land, Karta with its common land, Dimna, Nahalal, and from the tribe of Reuben, Bezer. This is the one, I don't see a comment about it being a city of refuge, but it's the fifth one of the six listed. And Jahaz, Kedemoth, and Mephaoth with its common lands, four cities from Gad, Ramoth, and Gilead, that's a city of refuge, Heshbon, Jazer, and then verse 40, he begins to kind of summarize here as he closed out Merari here, getting their 12 cities. So notice he kind of summarizes verse 41 after all that detail. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel was 48 cities. And yes, the math works. If you add up the cities, it's 48 with their common lands. Every one of the cities had its common land, which we read over and over and over. Thus were all these cities. So no matter where you went, you weren't worried. Am I going to get the one that has no common land? They all had common land. So nobody should have been worried. I got put away out in the boonies. So I got a good city. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now this is a very encouraging verse, and in one way I think it's very discouraging. When the Lord gave them such victory, it's so sad to remember in the last few chapters, we kept reading over and over, this tribe didn't wipe out, they didn't drive out all the people. That tribe didn't drive out the people. That tribe didn't. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll be in Judges chapter 1 and be reminded in this sad laundry list of the tribes that didn't drive out the people of the land. Anyway, the Lord gave them everything. He delivered all their enemies. They just weren't faithful to engage the enemy so that God could drive out the rest of them. So, and again, let's make this personal. Whatever the Lord's called you to do in ministry, He's gifted you, called you, empowered you to take your foot and put it wherever you put your foot, you'll take possession of the land. You can be victorious in your ministry because God will never let you down. You'll never run short in what He's called you to do. So, anyway, not a word failed I like that. The Lord is faithful. What the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel all came to pass. So we can thank the Lord for his wisdom in putting the Levites, spreading them all around with that interesting insight. I think that where the priests were, that's where the good kings end up coming from. Lastly, we'll see how far we can get in this last one. I mean, if you're one of the eastern tribes, thank you, Lord. Finally, I get to go home. I mean, they've been fighting for at least 7 years. Would you look at the timing of Caleb and how old he was way back to the future? They fought at least 7 years. But let's read this quickly. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said, you've kept. This is very, very encouraging how faithful these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan were. I mean, they were very faithful. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. Not only did you obey the Lord and Moses, but you obeyed my voice as a leader. God calls you to respect leaders. You've not left your brethren these days up to this day, but you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to your tents. I mean, I'm sure they were thinking it's about time, but thank you, Lord. We finally get to go home. Man, it's been at least 7 years for the men to have seen their families. I don't know what kind of leave they got, if they got any. Nothing was ever mentioned. But 7 years at least away from their homeland and their wives and children. And so they get to go home. And so spoke of which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Now, I love Joshua. He's a great leader. Notice the word two. He keeps repeating. And this is just a man near his death, full of wisdom, communicating how to be successful in life. This just be a great life verse. Verse 5, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. We're not under the law of Moses, but you get what I mean by obedience to the Lord. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Man, if you did that, if you lived up to this chapter, you'd be an incredibly successful person. I don't mean monetarily, I mean spiritually. That's really all that matters, is spiritual success. So Joshua blessed them, sent them away. They went to their tents. Half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, just a reminder. But the other half in Joshua, this verse is about remembering that Manasseh split, that tribe split up half east, half west of the Jordan, among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. Indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he spoke to them saying, now notice this, return with much riches. Now, they went and conquered with the other tribes all these cities. And every city, they took some spoil. They got some percentage of the victory. And they got livestock, they got money, they got clothing. I mean, they were really blessed. And Joshua acknowledges that. Take all that home. And your livestock, your silver, your gold, your bronze, your iron, very much clothing. And I like the end of verse 8, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. What I think that means, I'm kind of read into a bit, they left some kind of skeleton crew or something, at least some protection for the families of the tribes east of the Jordan. I mean, you're really going to leave just your wife and children with no men overseeing you, protecting you of some kind. And so I think he's saying, go back and share that wealth with those that stayed and protected your family all these years you've been gone. And don't think that they weren't taking some risk. They may think, well, we went into all the battles. We're the one that risked our lives. But if you were just a few men left on the east to protect families, if any enemies attacked you, it's not recorded, but if anybody did, you may have always feared. They knew there weren't very many men there. They could be an easy target. They risked their lives as well. But anyway, he wanted them to share the wealth with them. So the children of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, they returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the territory to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, as they're going back, I'm just going to try to cover this quickly because there's just a really one or two really important points that I think the Lord wants to get across. When they're on their way home, what I think we get from studying this passage, and you'll see a couple of key phrases, is they felt, we're going to be now east of the Jordan and feel kind of isolated from the rest of the nation. They might forget about us. Who wants to be forgotten? I feel like they probably feel like a missionary in the middle of nowhere, and outside of some newsletters and a couple of emails, everybody's forgotten about me, and how am I going to be part of the land? Well, they decided to build this huge altar on the western side of the Jordan so that they would look back and remember it, and maybe so the people on the west would look at the altar and remember, hey, there's guys on the east. And so they built this altar. What I think is sad is, I wouldn't in any way call this sin. I think it's ill-advised. I don't think they needed to do that, because in various places the Lord told them all the men of the nation of Israel were to come to an appointed place 3 times a year during the feasts. They would have continually interwoven with the rest of the nation 3 times a year at least as the men of the nation. I don't think they needed to build this. But anyway, they built it. And it's very interesting what happens. So it's almost a story you can just read. It's fairly self-explanatory. When they came to the region, verse 10, of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. They built this huge thing. And we're going to find out later, I think it's verse 28, it was a replica of the altar of the Lord, probably one they were building in Shiloh, and they built one just like it. So that's what they decided to do. And so it's huge. And the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben. So somebody's talking. It's interesting. If you notice the word someone is in italics, it wasn't in the original language. You could really read this verse. The children of Israel heard say. I think it's almost like the word hearsay, right? It's like, who said that exactly? It's funny how quickly gossip travels, isn't it? Now it was true. But anyway, behold, the children of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, they built an altar on the frontier of the land in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. Notice it's west of the Jordan. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war. You're like, wow, really? Now, these are tribes that are afraid to drive out all the people in the land. But the moment they see an altar without asking anything about their motives or why they wanted to do it, they're ready to go to war with their fellow brethren. This is just like, wow, incredible lack of consistent treatment of obedience to the Lord. And here's where we're going to find out one of the probably the greatest lesson of this chapter is investigate and make sure there's sin involved by talking to the people who've done what they've done before we accuse them of guilt. So I think they jump to, they assume an awful lot. I believe the western tribes are wrong because the heart of the tribes on the east, ill-advised, but I don't think they did anything wrong. And so they want to go to war with them. So the children of Israel sent Phinehas. Now this is famous guy. If you remember the sin at Peor, when they got involved with the Midianite women, this is the guy that came out with a spear and stabbed through a man and a Midianite woman and ended the what's the word I'm looking for? The plague the Lord was bringing. And he's also the son of the high priest. So anyway, they gather together a bunch of guys and to go talk to these tribes on the east. So he's the priest's son. He's got to the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And with him, 10 rulers, one from each of the 9.5 tribes on the west. And they go to them, right? And they start accusing them of all kinds of things that are completely wrong. They came to the children of Reuben, to Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. Here's what they said, verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery. They don't know that. How many times do you assume the worst of a situation before you ever walk to them and say, hey, could you help me understand what you were thinking there? Just why don't you help me out? They assumed, and they're completely wrong, and it's a rebuke to us, because I know I have an inclination to assume the worst. I wish we assumed the best of people, but we don't tend to do that. So, what treachery is this you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? Now they accuse him of turning from the Lord. You've built for yourselves an altar, that they did, yeah, that you might rebel this day. No, they wanted to remember their brethren and be faithful. Is the iniquity of Peor, they even put it on the same plane as the wicked sexual immorality at Peor, which this is probably coming out of Phinehas' mouth, right? He's the one that ended that plague, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord. But that you must turn away from this day from following the Lord. Accused him of all kinds of things completely unfounded. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So they're really only caring about themselves, at least at some level. I'm only worried if you do wicked, God's going to get me, rather than I just plain care about holiness among God's people. So anyway, What does he say next? Nevertheless, verse 19, if the land of your possession is unclean, cross over to the land of possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. Do not rebel against the Lord. They hadn't, but nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. And then he equates them to Achan, who took the valuable stuff from Jericho, the first city they came into, and men died from that, to commit a trespass of the accursed thing, which the wrath fell on the congregation of Israel. That man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, they finally get their say. They answered, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, don't save us, just take our lives. If we built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings, let the Lord himself require an account." They did not build it for offerings. They were supposed to bring those to the one place at the moment at Shiloh. They didn't build it to offer offerings in disobedience to the Lord. So, the fact that we've done it, verse 24, for a reason, saying, "In time come to your descendants, may speak to your descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord God has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben, children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord." You can see here's their real heart. We feel we're going to be a little separated from you. We don't want to feel isolated from you. So, your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generation after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to your descendants in time come, have you no part with the Lord? So they're basically lovingly rebuking Phinehas. No, that's not what we did. We want to bless the Lord. Okay, therefore, we said it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices. It's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And after they laid out their case, if Phinehas would have just walked up and said, would you mind telling me why you built the altar? Looks kind of familiar. I've seen one like it in Shiloh, I think. Anyway, here it is. Phinehas the priest, rulers of the congregation, heads of divisions, probably with his head between his tails right here. Wow. So he heard the words, the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, this day we perceive the Lord is among us. You have not committed this treachery against the Lord. You've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers, they returned from the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, brought back word to them, and the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben, children of Gad, called the altar witness, for it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now really ask yourself, how often when you hear like a little piece of a story, do you assume the best? Almost never. And it's interesting because the love of the Lord hopes all things. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. We tend to do the exact opposite naturally of what the Lord calls us to do. It's really a sad testament of our flesh, but that's what's in our flesh. And so we should not do that. Now we're going to see a bit more of this Sunday morning, looking through Matthew 18 and how we're to address sin in the body of Christ. But we need to be careful to investigate a situation before we assume guilt. We really are supposed to assume innocent until proven guilty. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now, even though I think this was ill-advised, they had the temple to go through to in Shiloh. Memorial stones are a good thing. And in that way, I think it was a good thing that they built it and they were not rebuked one ounce from the Lord. So I shouldn't even say it was ill-advised. It may not have been, just my opinion. Would have avoided this whole mess and the jumping to assumptions. Not their fault. If you do something that looks questionable, it's not your fault people jump to the wrong conclusions. So you don't have to take on that guilt. when you didn't do anything wrong. So anyway, tremendous lessons. Let's be gracious children of God in looking at other people. Man, we've got a lot to learn. I know I do. I feel rebuked when I study passages like this. I've got a lot more growing to do to be like the Lord. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for these chapters. And man, some great lessons. Lessons of where you spread your people, your promise to your Levites. You kept your promise just like you did to every tribe. The city of refuge, a picture of Jesus. We're so grateful we have a refuge to come to in Jesus. We get to stay under his protection. He loves to be our protector. So thank you for all of that. And Lord, this last chapter, thank you for reminding us. Just a blessing to be reminded on a regular basis. We do need to assume the best until we know otherwise and know firsthand, have firsthand knowledge of something that's been done wrong. Phinehas and the other tribes were, I think, thoroughly rebuked in what happened, as we are most of the time when we handle situations the same way. So thank you, Lord. Just continue to let that soak in and search our hearts and minds. And we thank you for the lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.